Now, we're beginning a new series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the very first thing I want to do is just kind of consider a few texts as we think about this theme of fruitfulness in Scripture. Fruitfulness. The Bible's filled with passages of Scripture that speak of the people of God bearing fruit or being fruitful. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. This is a good time to have a piece of paper and a pen or pencil and being able to write some of these things down because we might move kind of rapidly through some of these things. But this would be worth your time to reflect on, to read again, to meditate over. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters, bringing forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is the grace of God in a believer. He plants us in Jesus. He gives to us the streams of the Spirit, the water of the Holy Ghost, as it were, who continues to work in us to cause us to be fruitful to Christ and for his glory. It's not just in a passage like this, but it's also in another passage like Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. And if you notice, the kind of the theme in Psalm 1 and Psalm 92 is that because of the supply of the grace of God in the life of the believer, he doesn't just bear fruit at one time in his Christian life or walk, but he's continually bearing fruit. He is increasing in fruit down even to old age. Another text, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and shall not fear when heat comes, but its leaf shall be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. And then, one of my favorite passages of the Bible, Song of Songs. I know there's others in the room who this book is a favorite for them as well. Song of Songs, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. It speaks of the church. This is the church, okay? I could defend that at some later point, but just trust me. And do your own study of comparison of various scriptures with scriptures, and I think you'll agree with me here. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 12 and following. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. This is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking of his bride, the church, and he says, my sister, my spouse. We're called, actually, Jesus is our elder brother. Shouldn't be surprised that he's called we're called his sister, and he our brother. And we're also joined to him by marriage. We're united to him in covenant, bond. He's my spouse. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. You've already seen that kind of language in the Psalms, in Psalm 1 And in Jeremiah chapter 17, this language of the people of God being like a plant or a tree that's close by copious amounts of water that are continually supplying for its fructification and for its life. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. And that language for wind is the same word, the ruah of the Lord. It's the Hebrew word for the Spirit. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. The Church of Jesus Christ is like a garden planted by Jesus himself and is brought to bear fruit through the supply of the water and of the work of the wind, as it were, that blows upon the garden and causes those spices to be stirred up, as it were. Well, it's not just in the Old Testament. We find this kind of language in the New Testament. And we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus speaks of the souls of men like soil. Like soil. The souls of men are like soil. And then there's a seed of a sower. He goes around and he scatters seed upon the soil. And the true saint is one who, what?
Bears fruit.
This is just steeped in the Old Testament. This is the language of the Old Testament for the souls of believers and for the people of God. So Mark chapter 4, we read in verse 13 through 20. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones." These are the individuals. These are the ones. These are the souls by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes, immediately takes it away, and the word that was sown in their heart, so that it doesn't bear any fruit. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But because they don't have any root, they don't bear fruit. But then there's others that it takes root, they accept it, and they bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Again, what does Jesus say about the prophets or people who claim to be prophets who preach and teach the word of God? He says, "You shall know them by their fruit." By their fruit, you will know them. All that to say, it's not something that's peculiar to the Old Testament. You find it in the teaching of Jesus, and you also find it in the epistles. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." You've been released from the law, and you've been wed unto Jesus, that you may now be fruitful for the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. We read in verse 8, rather, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Notice that fruit in these passages and references are related to virtues like righteousness and goodness and fidelity or truthfulness. Colossians 1:10, we read, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." All right, you get the point. There's a lot of talk in the Bible about fruit bearing. And it's speaking of a Christian who has the word of God sown into his heart. He's brought into a state of life, and he's made fruitful unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, I want us to think about the fruit of the Spirit so that we can think more about what it means as believers to grow in grace. I don't know about you, but I haven't reached perfection yet. And I want to still grow in grace. In some ways, I feel like the last person to be up here teaching on these things. And yet, it is important that we go through them because we need them. We need to know what it is to grow in grace and godliness, because that's really the heart that God has now given us in Christ. He's instilled within us a principle of grace. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to grow up in his grace. We want to be led in the way of righteousness, the one who so marvelously delivered us from our sins, that we might know him. So one of the key verses that sticks out to me is this verse, 2 Peter 3:18. We're given an exhortation, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. This is an exhortation, saints. This is for you and for me. This is for every true believer. We are called to grow in the grace. Not to be content with the grace that we had when we first believed. Not to be content even with the grace that we now possess. But to be zealous, to grow in grace, to grow into maturity, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. But what exactly does that mean, to grow in grace? Well, thankfully, the Apostle Peter kind of explains that in another place in 2 Peter. If you turn just back a page to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Peter says this. He says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, grow, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is almost an explanation of what it means to grow in grace. And what does it mean? But in part, to grow in godly character. To put on love and brotherly kindness and godliness, self-control, perseverance. Are we surprised, therefore, that when we were looking at all these various passages that spoke of fruit, it spoke in terms of virtues like grace and truthfulness and goodness? Well, the Bible uses the language of fruitfulness, not always exclusively, but largely to speak of Christian virtues, to speak of character. What does this mean? Well, what it means is this. To grow in grace is not what maybe I thought when I was a young believer, and I thought synonymous with growth in grace meant growth in doctrinal knowledge. That's not growing in grace, as important as doctrinal knowledge is. And to grow in grace isn't even synonymous with being really busy and active and doing good things. That's also not synonymous with growing in grace. So all that to say, this kind of category helps us to think beyond just right thinking and right doing, to right heart posture and orientation of the soul. We could say right being, as it were. What kind of people are we to be in Jesus Christ? Not just what are we to think as Christians or what are we to do as Christians, but what kind of people are we called to be in Jesus Christ? And this is crucial for us to understand as Christians, because there is a way to grow in knowledge that doesn't actually aid us in growing as Christian. And there's a way to be very busy in doing good things and good works, but doesn't actually help us to grow as disciples of Jesus. For instance, what if I were to grow in lots of knowledge, but I was always holding that knowledge in pride? And it wasn't coupled with humility. Well, then all that doctrinal knowledge is useless. Or what if I'm very busy and active in doing good works and doing all kinds of good things, but I do it out of a fear of man and what others will think of me if I don't do them, or just out of a sense of compulsion. I just absolutely must do this, but it's devoid of a joyful and thankful heart in serving others and doing those good works for the glory of God. So all that to say, these categories of the kind of character we're to have, the kind of being we're to be, the kind of people we're to be, gets us thinking beyond mere deeds and thoughts as synonymous with what it is to grow in grace. You see, whenever we talk about pride, humility, fear of man, gratitude, we're now moving beyond mere thoughts and deeds, and we're actually getting into the realm of character and of disposition. We're moving beyond mere conduct to think of Christian character. Now, that isn't to say that they're not intimately related, but it is to say that these things actually can be distinguished. Now, our focus in our study is going to be on Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, and that classic passage on the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But one thing that we have to keep in mind is that Paul is not giving to us an exhaustive list of all the Christian graces, all the Christian virtues that ever could be adorn the soul of a believer. It's not meant to be exhaustive or comprehensive, and therefore this study is not meant to be exhaustive or comprehensive. And actually, my plan, God willing, is to come back to this kind of study every once in a while and look at other virtue lists, like maybe 2 Peter 1 or Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, or places in Romans and other places where there are kind of virtue lists, and then think about what it is that we have to learn from them as it relates to us growing in grace and Christian character. So we need to move along now. I only have a half an hour. And we need to think about Galatians in context. Galatians in context. Edward Lay, the Puritan Edward Lay, parliamentarian and influencer upon the Westminster Divines, Edward Lay called the book of Galatians the epitome of Romans. And why that? What he means is it's a smaller, compact, condensed version of the book of Romans. He says many of the same arguments and the very same concepts and ideas are all very, very similar to or almost exactly found in the book of Galatians that is in Romans. And what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians and Romans is he sets so clearly before us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. And one of the key doctrines, if I were to ask you, what is one of the key doctrines that Paul labors and focuses on in Romans and Galatians, you'd say, someone already said it, just a little louder. Justification. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. But the Apostle Paul never teaches the doctrine of justification without also bringing into light the consequent of justification, which is also our sanctification. Not only Christ's work for us, but Christ's work in us. This is referred to as, okay, you ready? This is a word you get to throw around now at the dinner table. The duplex gratiae. The duplex gratiae, the double grace. The double grace of Jesus Christ. What is the double grace? The double cure for sin? Justification and sanctification. Justification and wherein God removes all my sins for Jesus' sake. and imputes to me the perfect, seamless garment of Jesus' righteousness. And in sanctification, that he infuses me with the Holy Spirit and works by the Spirit to give me a new heart and to grow me progressively in the grace of the Lord, subduing my heart underneath his lordship. Now, as we think about Galatians, I want us to notice some of the language that the apostle uses and the way it alludes back to the Old Testament, because that's going to help us to understand this idea of walking by the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, notice the way in which the apostle speaks of the law and of men using the law to bring Christians into a state of bondage. Galatians 2:4, we read, let's read in verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So the apostle associates bondage with the keeping of the Mosaic law, or being underneath the law as a covenant, not as a rule and guide for our Christian living, but as a covenant, as that which they're to perform in order that they might be forgiven their sins, in order that they might be right with God. Paul calls that bondage. Okay? Then go to Galatians chapter 4. And see the way, again, in which he speaks of this whole matter of the law and of the Mosaic covenant. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under a guardian and steward until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now here, elements of the world is a reference to the principles of the covenant of works, the law as a covenant. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law meaning under the law's curse, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. So to be under the law is to be enslaved. To be under the law is to be in bondage. This is the way he talks again in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. He speaks of Hagar and Sarah as two mothers of two peoples that represent two covenants. And he says these things are symbolic, for they are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that's the covenant of with Moses, was given birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And for this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the Jerusalem, which is now is, and is in bondage with her children. Those who seek to be justified by their works and through the keeping of the law, Paul says, are enslaved. Paul says they're in bondage. But brothers and sisters, what language is that conjuring up in our minds? Bondage. Slavery. Moses. What does it make us think of? The children of Israel. The children of Israel in Egypt. That's actually the way that the scriptures describe the people of God in Egypt. Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. What's the language that we read in verse 5, Galatians 4:5? Jesus came to redeem. So all this language of slavery and bondage and law is to bring back into their minds the sense of the time in which the Israelites were in Egypt, in Egyptian bondage. And it's Jesus who comes in order to redeem them. He is the new and greater Moses. He leads the new and greater Exodus. Paul is using these concepts in order to indicate, to speak unto them about the gospel church in this age. She has experienced an exodus from bondage. The people of God have received deliverance from the tyranny, not of Pharaoh, but of the law. And it's Jesus who brings about this deliverance. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Why in Galatians, out of all the other books, does he call the church the Israel of God? Well, because Paul is already developing this theme very heavily throughout the book, that the church is the new Israel that has experienced a new exodus. And that new exodus has come through Jesus. But how have we been set free from the law? How have we been set free from the law's condemning and threatening ability? Well, that's what we're told in Galatians 3:13. We're told that's how this deliverance took place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus took our condemnation upon himself and had all of our sins imputed to him as he hung on the cross. And he was punished there for our sins and for our transgressions. He who knew no sin became sin that he might remove the curse of God from over our soul, so that we would never come under a state of condemnation. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished. He has satisfied the law of God. He has satisfied the justice of God. And he has led us out of our bondage, out of our Egypt of sin. And as a consequence, verse 14, he has given to us the blessing of Abraham that has come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of liberty and freedom. So then Paul begins, Galatians 5:1. Okay, chapters 1 through 4 are almost all a defense of justification by faith. In order that he might build into us the knowledge of our freedom in Christ. We've been delivered, okay? And not by our works, not through works of the law, but by the satisfaction of Christ. Then we get to Galatians 5, and now he begins to pivot his focus. And 5 and 6 have a lot more to do with our Christian living and sanctification. But it's grounded and rooted in the finished work of Jesus and what he has done. So Galatians 5:1 begins in this glorious way. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Dear saint, you've been set free. Why are you tempted to go back and put yourself under the yoke of the law? You who are justified by faith, you who began by the Spirit and by the promise, are you now being perfected by the works of the law? And he says again in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the way this works, the logic of the gospel is that one has been delivered out of the Egypt of sin and set free and made a son of God in Jesus Christ and is at liberty. But how are we to exercise the liberty? That's the whole section in which we get to this fruit of the Holy Spirit business. This is the manner in which we're to exercise the liberty that we've been given, by walking by the Spirit. We're to live rightly, and to exercise that liberty rightly, not to satisfy the desires of the flesh, but to live in the newness of life that we're given. So the apostle says in verse 16, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law's condemnation. You've been set free if you live and walk by the Holy Spirit. It's the evidence that you've been delivered out of the Exodus, out of the Egypt of sin, that you are now at liberty and you are led by the Holy Spirit. But this phrase by the Apostle Paul is taken out of the Exodus. To be led by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. Who was it who manifested his presence as the people of God were navigating their way through the wilderness unto the land of Canaan? Moses was the one who led them, but the Lord made himself known. And do you know who's associated with that visible image of the pillar of cloud and fire? The Holy Spirit. You remember we did the study on the church and we said that when the Spirit of God came upon the temple and made his presence known, that God had filled the temple, he did so by the glory cloud that filled and permeated the temple. It was the presence of God through the manifestation of the Spirit. And it is also the Spirit who led the people through cloud and pillar through the wilderness. Does anybody have the NASB translation? I'm sure someone could look it up on their phone. But I'll read it to you in the New King James. But it's even better in the NASB translation. If anybody has it, just raise your hand. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way that they should go. And also you gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. It was the Spirit who instructed them in the manner to go and the way that they were to be led. It was the Spirit who was their instructor, and that Spirit was manifest in the pillar of cloud and fire. He led them. The children of Israel were led by the Spirit as they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. Another passage of Scripture. Nobody has the NASB? Thank you. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 through 14.
Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea to the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. Like the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name.
Thank you. The Holy Spirit who I put in your midst, who led you and who guided you through the deep. As a beast goes through the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused them to rest. they were to walk by the Spirit, and then when the Spirit would to stop, as it were, and to hover for a period of time, then they were to stop, and they were to have rest. It was the Spirit, though, who was to direct their way. And the great thing that Paul teaches us in Galatians is that we're no longer led by a cloud of pillar and fire in the manifestation of the presence of the Spirit. Now the new covenant gives us the Spirit within. There is a greater manifestation of the Holy Spirit in that He is poured out into the very saints. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. And I will take from you among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's not the Spirit anymore who is this externally visible manifestation of the presence of God who leads them, but now it's the Spirit who leads us from within. And we walk in the statutes and commandments. We keep the Word of God by the Spirit of God who leads us into that obedience. Now, this makes all the sense of Galatians 5, verses 18 and 23. So it's in this context that we read about the fruit of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And in that context, we read this in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And again, in verse 23, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. Why speak of there not being a law against these things? Or if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. Because it is an expression of the reality that one has left the state of sin and bondage, have been set free in Jesus Christ, and we are being led by the Spirit into the commandments of God. And now we know we have left the Egypt of sin. We're not under the law's condemnation because we've been set free by Jesus Christ. And now we're not headed to a territory in Palestine, but we're headed to the heavenly Canaan. A new exodus led through Jesus Christ, now walking by His Spirit into liberty, in the liberty we've been given as we look unto our heavenly Canaan. Now, lastly, very quickly, the language of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. This also has a context that's built into the Old Testament, and not just one that's general, but even more specific. For Paul, when he's thinking of the fruit of the Spirit, no doubt he is thinking of the texts of Isaiah. He's thinking of the texts that are present in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to go there, Isaiah 5, we're going to be in Isaiah for a few minutes here. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we read this. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it, he cleared it out of its stones, planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and all made a winepress in it. And so he expected it to bear forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done unto it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes? And then move to verse 7, just because we're running out of time. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. He looked for good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. That is, the fruit is the virtue of righteousness, but he found rotten fruit, and that was oppression. Isaiah connects fruit to virtue. And Paul is thinking of this context in Isaiah, that the first Israel of God, as it were, did not bear fruit, even though they had been delivered out of the Exodus and they had been set in a pleasant land. And then we read in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verses 1 through 6. In that day, and this is speaking of the coming salvation of God, the new covenant. In that day will his severe sword, great and strong, punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. This is speaking against Satan. Jesus Christ, when he comes to bring salvation, he will destroy Satan, that fleeing serpent. And in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest anything hurt it. I keep it in night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them up. Briars and thorns, the language of the curse. I will utterly abolish the curse, destroy Satan, and provide for my garden that it might bear life within it. Verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. What did the first Israel not bear? Fruit. What was the fruit that she didn't bear? Righteousness and holiness, obedience. But in the coming salvation, they shall bear fruit. They'll fill the world with fruit. Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 17. Because the places will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. This is speaking of the curse that Israel experienced because of her disobedience. But then we read in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice, the virtue of justice, will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The fruit of the Spirit is righteousness, peace, justice. And it's the work of God through His Spirit in the new covenant through the salvation of the Christ. And then Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 5. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like a garden of the Lord. Joy, fruit of the Spirit is joy, and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. In the coming salvation of God, He will comfort His people, and He will make them a new creation. They were once like Eden, but Eden had been eaten up by briars and thistles and thorns, and they became barren. But now they're abundant in fruitfulness, and they've become a new creation. This is why we read in Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Jesus Christ, he is a
new creation.
Eden recaptured in the soul, as it were, of a man who's redeemed and renewed. Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be a well-watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Again, Jeremiah chapter 31, the great new covenant passage that we're all familiar with at the beginning in verse 31. Behold, in those days, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant. Well, earlier in the chapter, in verse 12, chapter 31, verse 12, we read, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. He restores the soul, and he makes it to bear fruit. It becomes a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we're so running out of time, but I have to say this next bit. How is that possible, though? How does he effect this? Well, we already know it's something through the life, death, of the life and death of the Lord. It was through him becoming a curse that he ransomed us and set us free. But how is it that this fruit is born in us? Well, the key is that after Isaiah 5 and the old Israel being disobedient and barren, we're told of a coming one in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the people and decide with equity for the meekness of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Jesus Christ is the fruit bearer. All the things that were not in Israel are found in him. There was oppression and not righteousness in Israel. But what is found in the root that is grown up and shoots forth a branch? All the glorious fruits that were lacking in the people of God. It is Jesus who is the fruit-bearing Savior. And he's the one who causes the people of God to bear fruit. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. You got to go back and read Ezekiel 34, 11 through 15, and then 25 to 31. 11 through 15, and then 25 to 31. I'll give you a synopsis. This is about the David who God will raise up to shepherd my flock in the new covenant. This one who's going to gather God's people and who's going to satisfy them with good things, we're also told following in verses 25 through 30 this. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they shall no longer be a prey to other nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Now notice this, verse 29. I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Now, where do you think Jesus got this whole idea of him being the vine? Could it be from Ezekiel 34 that spoke of him coming as the shepherd, and that was also the one who is said to be the plant of renown? The one who was raised up, who will cause the people of God to bear fruit? We shouldn't be surprised then when we read Isaiah chapter 11 and Ezekiel 34 that we read then Jesus saying in John 15, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This teaches us something about bearing fruit. This teaches us something about sanctification and growing in grace. We only grow in grace because Jesus grew in grace. Because Jesus became incarnate and took on our nature and was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're told in Luke that he grew in grace. He grew in favor and stature with men and with God. And he is the one who is the fruit-bearing Savior that we're united to by faith. And it is he who makes us and causes us to bear fruit. It's the same Spirit in Christ that is in us that causes us to bear fruit unto God. I know I'm way over my time, and I'm sure that I'm really wearing on your ear, but very quickly, five things. Practical application. First, only in Jesus Christ do we receive justification from our sins and sanctification from our remaining corruption. Only in Jesus Christ will you ever find your sins forgiven or ever make any progress at all in the Christian life. It's in Jesus alone. Second, only in Jesus Christ can we become possessors of the Holy Spirit. We cannot get the Spirit in any other way. Jesus is preeminently the possessor of the Spirit, and he is the bestower of the Spirit. Thirdly, Christ himself is preeminently the fruitful Savior, which means not only that he was fruitful for us, but he is also the pattern and example of fruit-bearing that we are to follow. Fourthly, what this all means is all these various graces and fruits and virtues are all multi-sided dimensions of what it means to be a new creation. That's what it is, to be a new creation. What does that look like, to be a new creature? It means that we're bearing love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. These things are being worked in us in Jesus Christ. And every one of these is produced in us on the basis of the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And fifthly and lastly, what does all this mean? It means that if we would grow in grace, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. Don't turn in to grow in grace. You're going to get lost there, and you're going to be stuck there. You're going to be depressed and sunken there. Look out to Christ, the fruitful Savior, who will indeed, by his grace and Spirit, work his likeness and character in you. And secondly, always, always, always look to the help of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. It is his work, not ours. It's our duty, but it is his work. Praise be to God that that is the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word and for being able to study these things. We ask that there would be some fruit and some benefit from the things that we've studied and learned. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the coming weeks to think more about the fruit-bearing Savior and his work in us. And we pray that we would know more of the likeness of Jesus, more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.